For the past years, though not sequentially, I've been progressing through the Lord's Prayer as a text for challenging men, young men and older men, and especially fathers on this special day. It was actually back in 2022 when I was preaching on the Lord's Prayer that I came to see how broad it is in its application. Something, by the way, that I noted as well about the Ten Commandments. Let me encourage you, memorize the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. I think that would be a good thing in the arsenal of every Christian. But what we do have is Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 as our introductory text for today. And I'm going to ask you, maybe you already have it memorized. If not, it's on the screen in front of you. But let's go ahead and quote this together, because it's after this manner that the Lord Jesus Christ said we ought to pray. So, say it with me, please. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I have, in preaching this passage, often noted that it's been called the Swiss Army knife of prayer. That it provides for us a guide, a framework that really helps us in every situation for which prayer is called. And so when considering the occasion of Father's Day, I thought, I wonder if I could use the Lord's Prayer as a father, praying that I would be the kind of father that God wants me to be. And the first thing I noticed is the references to God as Father there in verse 9. I have in past years preached a Father's Day sermon that considered God as the best example of how a father should be, and just went through all of the times where God is referred to as Father in Scripture. And note, what is the characteristic or what is the action of God in that context that stands out? And there are some characteristics that apply to God alone, though we as men might claim them, like omniscience, knowing everything. But there are things that are limited to God. Only He is omniscient, omnipotent, ever-present. But there are numerous other things that we should emulate. So I took those references and I started trying to look, is there some way we could simplify them? Because there's so many of them. And what I came down to is to see that all of those references to God as Father could actually be subsumed under two primary themes. This is taking the rate of occurrence and then seeing the context of it. And then saying, you know what, that's really just a subset of this particular trait about God. And so I also began to think, well, all right, so the Bible hasn't necessarily given us a manual as fathers. I mean, there's no index in your Bible that you could scroll down and say, all right, manual for fathers, turn to this place in your Bible. But all throughout, it keeps emphasizing and weaving together these primary lessons for us as to what is the epitome of fatherhood, and they are these two things. The first is that God the Father provides. We would say for the children, the wife as well would be included there. And He's not doing it in a begrudging way. He not only provides necessities, He gives gifts, gracious gifts. And under that provision of what He gives is protection. So if I were to say sum up the epitome of fatherhood from we, that is, looking at ourselves, men, it would be that we protect and we provide. Now, there's a second attribute, though, of God that is referenced in these verses. And instead of, say, God looking at himself, it's other people looking at him. And the response is reverence. We give God as our Father reverence. He's worthy of it. And in fact, he actually demands it. And so I would say to fathers, if you're looking for a sort of sure tell sign as to whether you indeed are the father you ought to be, ask yourself this question. Do my children respect me? And does my wife respect me? There is a true sense in which if you don't have that, you have failed as a father. And you probably know that's the case. There does need to be given to a father, whether, and now I'm speaking to the wife and to the children, whether he's worthy of it or not, there is still the sense in which we should give reverence and honor to our father. But men, let's make it easy. Let's strive to be men that are worthy of reverence and honor. And so for this year, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer as a guide for us. And I think the first thing we might want to note is, well, what about that? I made that bold claim. This is what we ought to be as men. And are we able to look at this passage of Scripture and say, oh, look, right there it is. All right, let's hope that we as men we're able to at least remember these primary attributes that are the epitome of Godhood. The first of which, that God, as Father, demonstrates to us that we are supposed to protect and to provide. That we give gifts to our children. And so is that there? Do we see that anywhere? Well, it's right there, isn't it? In verse 11 is the provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Verse 13 is protection. Deliver us from evil. Literally, the evil one. It's speaking of Satan himself. So there we have it. There is that. And also the giving of gifts. It's not something God is begrudging about. In fact, one of the greatest gifts he gives, in addition to the daily bread of verse 11, is found there in verse 12. Aren't we grateful for this? His mercy. He is a God who forgives. So men, you be very careful when it comes to your wife and your children, that you always be willing to extend forgiveness. But in addition then to the provision and protection, well, is God someone who is given reverence? Well, it's right there at the beginning and at the end. Verse 9, hallowed be thy name. We set you apart as special, Heavenly Father. And then we get to the end of it in verse 13. Thine is the glory. We speak of you as the glorious God and give you that honor and reverence that you are due. Now to move us forward into today's sermon, what we are noting is the phrase, thy kingdom come. And again, we'll note that it actually ends that way too in verse 13, for thine is the kingdom. But will you note that linked to that kingdom phraseology is immediately before and after it the reverence of God being noticed. So what we find here in the beginning there in verse 10, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We give you reverence as the Holy One, the one who is special. And then it immediately follows with the phrase we're looking at today, thy kingdom come. And we get again to the end. And here, in fact, it does precede it. What we have is, we give you glory, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Now that fits then with those main categories of God as being someone who's worthy of and demands reverence, as well as what ties him into being glorious, and that is God's kingdom. This is a pretty big kingdom, isn't it? He's king over all. Everything is under his rule, under his domain. But you'll notice there is a sense in which the earth is not. I mean, he's still in control. He still has power. And yet it's the heavenly that is noted. We want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, but on earth is still a work, still a job he is at work doing. So we're going to back for a moment and ask, do you remember a series just a short while ago that was entitled The Will of God in Every Age? What I stress there is that there is a responsibility that every one of us has to pursue God's will. His expectation of us is that in this life, we're not supposed to be living randomly, without intent and purpose, but we recognize God has a will for us and we are determined to do that. Now that's broadly speaking for every person. Since it is Father's Day, I want to zero in on us as men. What that means is that God, who is king over all, has given to you as a man your kingdom, your castle, as it were, and said, this is what I want you to oversee, to be in charge of. We can back up even further to a series on our creation mandate. Here we have in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, that initial statement by God to mankind, but again, Father's Day, zeroing in on us men. Verse 28 says that God blessed them and God said unto them, I have a will for you. Here's the will of God in every age. Be fruitful, be multiply, replenish the earth. And now look at the kingdom sort of statements that are made. You subdue it. You have dominion over it. That's kingdom building phraseology. And so for all of us, it is to be this, that creation, at the end of our days, creation is better off than when we weren't here. So when we're born, God says, make, by the end of your days, make your creation better than it was than when you arrived. And that is not an end in itself, but rather what we find is that we are to exercise dominion, our kingdom, by using whatever it is that is under our control. And we use it to benefit mankind, show love towards man, and show love towards God. So when it speaks of things like kingdom theology, where you're supposed to subdue and have dominion, that doesn't mean you rape and pillage what is given to you and consume it on yourself. No, you subdue it, bring it into dominion, so that you might show love to God and to your fellow man by the kingdom part that God has given to you. All right, how would we apply this then to us as men? Well, let me put it this way. A big part of being a man in this world is to set your mind and your heart on something and then go get it. Take your kingdom. And we as men ought not to look upon our life as, again, some sort of random thing. We recognize God's will for me is to look out there in that big world and say, I'm not going to be able to have it all, but I can have this part. This will be my kingdom. The realm of influence under my control that I will use to show love towards God and my fellow man. God, I love you. You have given me this. I want to give it back to you better than I found it. And I want to use it to the benefit of these who you have given to me, my wife, my children. Do not think that that ever ends as a pursuit. So us as older men here, we shouldn't look at some point in our life and say, all right, well, I've found my kingdom and I've taken it and used it to show love towards God and my fellow man. Now I can just sit back and just, you know, coast for the rest of my life. By no means. There is a never-ending quest that we should have as men to find more parts of the kingdom that we can use to show love towards God and our fellow man at every age. Now, it's said of Alexander the Great, and I should note, anytime a quote is made about somebody, there's always, you can search online and find out, well, actually, that person never did say that. Or they didn't say it that way, they said it this way. Okay, whatever, don't care. It's the idea behind it I'm trying to get to. And that is that it's said of Alexander the Great, probably heard this right, that after he had conquered the world, he sat down and wept because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. All right, that's the sort of a spirit. But you know what? Alexander should have quit crying. There's always another kingdom to pursue. There's also an oft-quoted so-called serenity prayer. Here it is. This is by Reinhold Niebuhr. And he said, God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. All right, so there's that middle phrase, courage to change the things that I can. That's the sort of idea that we have. But let me give you a better serenity prayer. And this one is actually by the wisdom of Calvin and Hobbes, the cartoon strip. Because sometimes I think we could look at that phrase, change the things you can, and just say, well, there's nothing I can change. All right, well, here is Calvin and Hobbes who spoofed this prayer, and I think one-upped it, a superior version. This is what it is. Lord, grant me the strength to change what I can, the inability to accept what I can't, and the incapacity to know the difference. So the idea being, you know what? Don't tell me there's something, there's nothing that I can do or that I should just give up. No, I'm not going to allow anyone to tell me it cannot be done. Years ago, I memorized a little phrase that hopefully it can help too in that. And it's just this. They said it couldn't be done. But he, with a grin, replied, well, maybe it can't. But we'll never know until we give it a try. So he set right in with a trace of a grin on his face. If he worried, he hit it. He started to sing as he tackled the thing that couldn't be done. And he did it. That, men, is what I'm attempting to stir up within us. Maybe, hopefully not for the first time, but if it is the first time, then yes, have in your heart, if you're a man, you have it in your heart. God has put it there. What is it that you have as a quest, as a desire, as a longing? And you will not let, you'll not let it go. So a big part of being a man in this world is to set your mind and heart on something and then go and get it. I'm taking a whole lot longer in introduction than I normally do. I'm going to go on for a little bit more. Because I think that there needs to be this stirring up within our hearts of this sort of a, yeah, that's right, and that's going to be me. So let me again draw in from another source, this Arthur Conan Doyle. And I don't agree with his theology of spiritualism. But he does understand the concept of manhood. And in his book, it's entitled The Lost World, one of several books he's written. And it's a book about a man who goes on a journey to find a legendary prehistoric jungle. The main character is a man by the name of Edward Malone. Before he leaves on his journey, he tells his friend Gladys that he's in love with her. And she tells him, "You could be a man I love." Well, that sort of makes him wonder, what do you mean, could? You don't? She says, "Well, you're not quite the man I'm looking for." And so Edward asks, "Well, tell me, what's amiss with me?" And she says, "I'm in love with somebody else." He says, "It was my turn to jump out of my chair." And she said, "It's nobody in particular," laughing at the expression on my face. "It's only an ideal. I've never met the kind of man I mean." All right, what's this ideal man she speaks of? Well, she tells Edward, it's a great adventurous man that she's read about. And then she gives him this sort of curious definition of a man. "It is the mark of the kind of man I mean that he makes his own chances. You can't hold him back. I've never met him, and yet I seem to know him so well. There are heroisms all round us waiting to be done. It's for men to do them, and for women to reserve their love as a reward for such men." And then a moment later, she adds this, "You should do it. Because you can't help yourself, because it's natural to you, because the man in you is crying out for heroic expression." So there's a sense in which every man should be a hero. It's not that every man's going to be a superhero like we see in the comic strips or the movies. But literature is sort of like an echo for us. It finds resonance with us because it's not telling us anything new. It's speaking of what is already known to us inside our hearts. It's the creation mandate. It's the will of God for man to exercise dominion by using the extent of our control over creation to show love towards God and towards man. It could be found in any number of professions, roles, relationships, activities, all sorts of walks of life. The point is just simply this. Pick a godly ambition and then go get it. That's the essence of manhood. Let me make a quick comment about failure, because it's not an uncommon thing at all to have some, even many, catastrophic failures along the way. I was actually reading an entrepreneur this past week, And he made an interesting comment. He said, if you're going to be an entrepreneur, you should start young, because you're going to make a lot of failures along the way. Spectacular failures. So it's a lot easier if you get started young. You'll have time to be able to recover and then have the success. Here's Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16. This is how it's reflected here in Scripture. It says, a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. But the wicked, he'll fall into mischief. Now see those words, just and wicked, because that as well needs to be emphasized, that just because a person has achieved some level of success in the eyes of the world, if they haven't done it the right way, if they've been wicked, it's only a measure of time before they fall. So just because a man has a lot of toys doesn't mean he's been a success. If he hasn't done it in a way that is just, he's a failure. Even if he does get through life somehow with all of his toys, he will die and he will face someone who doesn't play games. And then he will be a failure for eternity. And that's a fool's game to play. You don't want to have failed for eternity. All right, I've spent a good deal of time setting this next part up. Hopefully everyone, but specifically men in particular, have determined by now, I want to be a just man who pursues virtuous goals with determination. I will not be satisfied. God has put this drive in me. I am going to look at God's creation and determine it'll be better off after I'm gone than when I came. And I'm going to use whatever God gives to me as part of His creation for the glory of God, to show love towards Him and love towards my fellow man. So what I would like to do is to begin now and, as is always the case, finish next week with what it takes to be that sort of man. And to do that, who better could we go to give us advice as men in pursuing that goal than a woman? Proverbs chapter 31. These are, it reads in verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, but it's the prophecy that his mother taught him. So these are the words of a king. But when he got them, when he heard them, he was just a prince. But he followed his mother's advice, and he became the king. Now when we look at these verses, what we find is that King Lemuel is actually recording the pleadings of his mother. And she's attempting to prepare him for power. By the way, when I said Proverbs 31, you probably didn't think, this is something that gives guidance to men, but instead talks about a virtuous woman. You can see that down there in verse 10. That's what she's going to get to. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. But before she gets to that, what to look for in a wife, she speaks to him and she emphasizes to him what you have to become before you're able to be worthy of a woman like that. And we find in it invaluable guidance that she gives to us. So here are the beginning phrases. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows. Then she continues in verse 3 this way. But we're not going to look at all those verses today, and I'm not even going to read them at this point, since we'll be covering a part of them throughout the sermon. But I want you to note, as you look at these verses, as I reference them, see that that's exactly what it says here. What she says to her son is, before you can be king, you need to first be able to master your own self. You can't rule others if you can't rule yourself. And so she gives to him three areas of rule that he must master in his own life. Verses 3 through 7 are his body. Specifically, his sexuality and any addictions that he has. Tendency towards addictions must be controlled. Then she states there in verses 8 and 9, you must have a sense of justice. Otherwise, you will make the goal the accumulation of things or having a position of rule to benefit yourself. But that's not the just man. That's not the one who's pursuing this sort of creation mandate and desire that God puts within a man in a correct and righteous way. How will it be that you are able to take those pursuits and those ambitions and bring them to a righteous end? And the answer is you need to have a sense of justice about yourself. How you're going to endeavor to seek justice for your fellow man. That's verses 8 and 9. All right, we're simply, because of the lengthy introduction, only going to be able to look at the first one today. Then next week we'll look at the other two. Followed by a word about what to look for in a wife, which is the majority of the verses in Proverbs chapter 31. But let me just say this. A big part of being a man in this world is to set your mind on heart on something and then to go and get it. And ordinarily speaking, young men, that includes a wife. All right, today, though, we're going to look at the first of these three areas that a man must rule and master in his own life, and it's found there in verses 1 through 3, and it is the control of your body sexually. Note there in verse 2, what you find is that there is a very affectionate statement made by King Lemuel's mother, three times, because men, we don't often get things the first time, and so a woman needs to repeat it, and she does. She refers to him, my son, son of my womb, son of my vows, which is curious. What's that mean? We'll get to that in a moment, but she's actually almost quite indignant here. Because attached to each of those affectionate terms is the word, what? That could be translated as, seriously? Are you kidding me? What sort of man would fall for that? That being verse 3. Sexual impropriety. And no doubt she had seen many men's lives destroyed by sexual sin. And haven't you too? There's great ruin that's been brought about by sexual sin. But when she says, son of my vows, it's a reflection on her vows to her husband in marriage. Which, along with other benefits, that's the place for sexuality to be practiced. And it can result in great blessing. And one of them is what she's able to look to and speak to. That's a child. It's not always that way. But God has given great pleasures in His creation for us to enjoy, and He's designed how it's supposed to be practiced. If you follow that way, great blessing results. And in this case, the joy of the act of marriage is the potential for a child. But to fail to do so leads to much ruin. It's here called destruction. And a word that is used there in verse 3, it destroyeth. Even the most powerful and successful of men. But that word destroyeth or destruction is actually a fascinating way to describe the failure. The Hebrew word means to erase something. Literally, it means to rub out or away. So here's the picture that's being given. Here is someone who has built, let's say, a kingdom. Their realm of rule in God's creation. And look at all of it. Wow, it's a beautiful picture that can be looked at and said, that's what by the strength that God has given me, the desire He's put in my heart, look what I had, and I went and I got it. And then I took an eraser and I wiped it all out. I destroyed it. And King Lemuel's mother says, seriously? Do you remember the blood, the sweat, the tears, the effort, the family you have, your wife, your children, your future, and you wiped it all out by your own hand? Seriously? You could be such a fool? Many a person has done just that. The writer Solomon speaks to it earlier in this book, and we're going to turn there now to see that incredulity by King Lemuel's mother stated clearly as to how this happens. Proverbs chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, same address. My son, attend unto my wisdom, bow down thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman, now I have to stop, because please understand, ladies, I am not putting all the blame for men's failure on a woman. I am not saying that, well, some poor, innocent man somewhere was beguiled by this woman. No. It does take, as my mom always said, two to tango. But I am not excusing a man in any way. We're in a piece of literature that's putting forth this scenario and teaching, and so of necessity there's going to have to be someone who is addressed, in this case it's the man, and someone who is the antagonist, and in this case it's the woman. So she is referred to as a strange woman, a woman that he should not have. And it says that her lips drop as an honeycomb, her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Now this is then the first step down the path to destruction, and it's deceit. You think you can go just so far, but not too far, sort of flirt with lust. But lust, with lust, you don't know where you are, much less where you're going. So any distance down the path of lust is way too far. And that's why we read there in verses 7 and 8, Hear ye me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. So don't start down that path at all. Now, these verses are gone, so I'm just going to read them to you, and this is with intent, because I want you just to listen. What is the door of her house? Where are you headed to? If you follow her, where will you go? This is what it said in the previous verses. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are immovable that thou canst not know them. Don't think you know where you're headed and can escape. Well, what is it that is the end result? Well, it's found there, you notice, in verse 9 and verse 10. It begins with the word lest. So we're now going to see what happens if you play with lust. Verse 9, a wasted life. This refers to the time that's spent chasing after illegitimate sex. You're giving your years unto the cruel, because lust is like that. It's like that in this sense, that it's a wasted life, because, well, it's one of the things that when you're successful, and you've got what you were looking for, your next thought is, what's next? Where's more of it? Your lusts are never satisfied. You take a peep, you take a little look, you get your tantalizing pursuit given, you've got it. But that thing you looked at and desired so much, no, it really doesn't have the attraction anymore. So you look away and you look for more of the same, but different. Never satisfied. So you keep looking, 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 and by the time you look at your watch, you discern, wow, there's been hours that have gone by that I have, you might not use the word, but you should, I have wasted them. You have given your years to someone who is out to help you? No, they are cruel. Just think for a moment what honor you could have accrued to yourself if instead of wasting that time and effort there, you'd put it into something productive. You might have a diploma on your wall. You might have some measure of success that's incredible to behold. Look at this. I had time, and I put my time and effort. Why, I studied hard, and I took the time that I could have been studying. I took all that, but I wasted it away. Instead, I looked at something. There's no benefit to that. What else do you waste? Verse 10, you waste wealth. Because lust is expensive. Pornography alone is a $1 billion business. Those who are providing illicit sex are not in it for love. They're in it for money. And they're laboring, you're laboring for them. Do you realize that? They're your boss. You're working for them. They own you. Verse 11, the wasted body. The word mourn is the word of the roaring of a lion. And diseases that come with unbridled lust are some of the most painful known to man. Many of them, most of them, you will never be able to get rid of it once you've got it. Listen, you don't want to die that way. That's a painful way to die. Verses 12 and 13, wasted learning. This is probably one of the most difficult in this sense, that it is the guilt that comes to you in the knowledge as you pass sentence on yourself. Lemuel's mother said it. Seriously? How could you do that? Those words echo in your ears as you realize, I did know better. Because really, come on, knowledge is not the problem. It's not like you've never heard this before or ever learned it before. You know it's true. You know in your heart it's true. And the worst thing is when you look at yourself and say, I did know better, but I can't go back. In verse 14, a wasted name. Once you're found out, and you always are, you don't get your name back. You'll always be known. You might be forgiven, but you know, they know. Yeah, you pursued that path. It's sort of like wearing that scarlet letter for all to see. All right, verses 15 through 20 tell us there is a much better scenario. And in these verses, the Hebrew language is actually very erotic. And it refers entirely to the intimacy of the physical relationship between a husband and a wife. God's not a prude. He made sex. But between a husband and a wife, God has provided there a place for the most satisfying sexual relationship known to man, and that is within marriage. And so in verses 15 and 16, he encourages you, says, look, in marriage, you can have all the sex you want. He says, let it flow unhindered. The only limitation, verses 17 and 18, you make sure it's your marriage partner, no one else. And you have that freedom so that you can fulfill your most passionate desires and not have guilt. You don't have to be afraid of being caught. You don't have to fear pregnancy. It's a blessing. In every way, it's a pleasure with none of those terrible end results of illicit sex. So verse 20, the question again. Why would you be involved in any sex outside of marriage? It has nothing but pain for you. In marriage, lots of pleasure. You'd be a fool to do it differently. Oh, and there is this too, verse 21. God sees it. And be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. How does God deal with it? Verse 22. He gives you over to it. It's its own punishment. You want this? All right, taste it and see. It's bitter. Verse 23. This caution, you toy with it, but it traps you, and it leads to deeper and greater depravity. I'm sorry, men, I truly am. I know those are hard and harsh words. And I know what it is to be a man. I'm not in no way pontificating here as if this is not something that I don't face, that I don't struggle with. I've failed in to some degrees, I've been faithful to my wife. But my mind takes me places that I ought not to go. So we need to be men. Men who acknowledge many strong, powerful men have failed. And so we pray, Father, keep me from destroying the kingdom you've given me. Let's end the day as we will also next week, and that is with just this statement. A big part of being a man in this world is to set your mind and heart on something and to go and get it. But before we can rule, we must master ourselves. And that means we set our heart and mind on what is just and right. And we master ourselves. And one of the areas is the area of our sexuality. Hebrews chapter 12. It can be done. You can see, obviously, Hebrews chapter 12, which is preceded, of course, by Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is probably a chapter you're familiar with that's summed up typically as the heroes of the faith. And it lists there a great cloud of witnesses who can testify to the fact of having pursued what God had put in their heart. They went and they got it, and they ended well. It can be done. Though, frankly, it seems to be rare. But there is this in verse 2. The ultimate example. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Incidentally, why did the writer of Hebrews use the word Jesus? Why not our Lord and Savior? Why not the Christ? Why not the Messiah? Why not the Son of God? So many titles he could have used, but instead he looks and says, Jesus, the name of the man. His humanity is stressed. Those Hebrews did it in chapter 12, verse 1. All those heroes of the faith. And Jesus, not only God, but man. He did it too. And he is the author and the finisher of our faith. What is it that he did? What he did is, in a phrase, the will of God. He said of my Father, I have come to do his will. And he did exactly that by fixing his eyes on it. And in persevering to the end, even the end of the cross. And that's why, though Jesus did not have all the things that we might be impressed with in other men, say money or power or women or political position, he is still far more masculine than any of those silly men who collect toys to prove they're a man. He wanted something, he fixed his eye on it, and he was so desperate for it, he was willing to die for it. He saw it through for that joy that was set before him. Before I try to wrap this up for us, men, let me just step aside again and say, I acknowledged how difficult this is and the failure that we have as men. There may be things that you have done that you simply can't get it back. You know what? It's gone. I'm sorry to say, there's sins that we commit that you cannot recover from. What's lost may be lost. But there can be this. There can be forgiveness for our sin because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone here. You are a sinner. I know you're a sinner because you're just like me, and I am a sinner. And we will fail. But there is forgiveness when we look to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Your sin can be forgiven, paid for, gone, and the guilt of it, though admittedly, consequences might remain. But at least you can determine this. By God's grace, I will take whatever part of your kingdom, Lord, you will still entrust me with, and I will leave it better than I found it, and I will use it to show the love towards God and my fellow man. But if we're going to be like that, what do we need to do? We'll look at the last part there of verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and then run with patience the race that's set before us. And this again is something that's applicable to every person. But it is a necessity. It is a necessity to be a man. So to men, I say this. The final three words. Take your kingdom. Brother Massar, if you'd come, please, let's stand together for our final song. And it's entitled, I Belong to the King.